Last week we saw the crucifixion of the Christ. How as he was there on the cross, in the center cross, in some form of kingly enthronement, albeit in a throne of shame. Yet we saw how it was also a throne of glory as our King and Savior hung there for his people to complete his mission for us, to set us free. Well, this morning we see what should be almost an oxymoron, the death of the Son of God. And so we read these words of Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. Hear now God's holy word. At the sixth hour of darkness, or sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And one man ran and filling a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the climax of the mission of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on earth. We followed his ministry over the past year through Mark's testimony from its early beginning with his baptism to the calling of his disciples there on the shores of the sea or lake of Galilee. Even through all of the highlights of his earthly ministry and teaching. But here at the cross, we find the climax of his mission. And what a moment it is. Here we find Jesus rejected and scorned by God's people Israel. God sent his Messiah, and they rejected him. He's been sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome. Rome, the great empire known for its justice system, has sacrificed him as a political pawn. He's been denied and abandoned by his own disciples. Here we find Jesus wholly forsaken and totally exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. And its horror is so total that in his dying breath, he senses separation from God. Mark tells us that the climax of the Son of God's mission is his suffering and his death. I hardly need to tell you that this is not a passage to read lightly or without care. It's a sober passage. We sense that from the first words. But it's also a passage that gives a teaching that has been struggled to be understood for generations in the church and in those in the world. Here is one of the most resisted teachings of the gospel, specifically the biblical teaching of the suffering of the Son of God. To look at church history, we find that shortly after the time of the apostles in the very early church, somewhere around the 100s, a heresy arose called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that God was concerned only with the spiritual aspects of humanity. Nothing physical, that was of the earth. God was concerned with the spirit. And thus, for the Son of God to suffer physically was unheard of, according to them. It was an offense. It could not be. It compromised his divine identity. They argued that Jesus only appeared to suffer on the cross. Or we could look at a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where Paul writes that the suffering of the Son of God was seen by the Jews as a stumbling block. Why might that be? Because to them, it was a contradiction in terms. The Son of God couldn't and wouldn't suffer. The Messiah would come in strength and power, not suffering and shame. Or in that same verse, Paul testifies that to the Greeks, the suffering of the Son of God is foolishness. Ancient Greek literature is no stranger to the idea of a Son of God. Think of the Greek mythology. But to them, divinity or semi-divinity means strength, power, heroic abilities, not suffering. Even today, there are those who want to look past the suffering of the Son of God, who focus only on victory or deny his suffering altogether. But as you and I come to the Word of God here in the climax of Jesus' mission in the Gospel of Mark, we're faced with the reality of the suffering of the Son and the death of the Son of God. The sun goes dark. His final cry is a cry of anguish and abandonment. With a loud cry, the Son of God dies. The Gnostics were wrong on many things, but they got one thing right. It's a scandalous thing for the Son of God to suffer and die. The Jews were in many cases blind to the identity of the Messiah, but they were right to be offended by the claims of his death. The Greeks also should be credited for grasping the weight of what Mark is describing here. The Son of God dies. What about you? Do you, this morning, feel the burden of this passage? Are you moved by the death of the Son of God? Have you considered what it means for you? Far be it from us to take lightly the death of God's Son. But what does it mean? And that's the question before us this morning, the one we'll find answers to here in this passage. We'll see that the death of the Son of God confronts us with the cost of our sin, but that the circumstances of his death assure us that this death is for us. It's both sobering and comforting. It causes us shame, but it moves us to faith. May the Spirit of God give us ears to hear and believe. First, we'll consider together the meaning of the darkness. Mark begins this passage with those sober words. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. By Roman reckoning, the sixth hour would be high noon. Darkness at the heat of the day. What did it mean? If we look at the Old Testament, there are several passages that shed light on this passage and give us a key to understanding what's going on here. First, boys and girls, do you remember the 10 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and on Egypt when he was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt with Moses? Maybe some of you learned the 10 plagues in school or in Sunday school. Remember the ninth plague? It was the plague of darkness. There's a connection with that plague and the darkness here in Mark. This plague of darkness, you might remember, was a judgment of God on the land of Egypt because of the hardness of their king Pharaoh's heart. He would not let God's people go. He refused to believe the signs that God had worked through Moses. He refused to listen to Moses, the prophet of God. Similarly, here in Mark, we know that the Jews have also refused to listen to God's prophet. They refused to hear and obey the voice of Jesus, who spoke the word of God to them. They mocked him for claiming to be a prophet. The darkness over the land is then a sign of God's judgment on this land for their refusal to hear his word. You remember from Exodus that the plague of darkness was God's last message before the ultimate plague, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. But now when we see the darkness over the land of Israel, we recognize that it's a warning from God, even a last warning to his rebellious people who will not listen to their prophet. But as we read further in this passage, we find in a marvelous show of grace that following this darkness, this warning of judgment from God, we find not the death of Israel's firstborn son, but of God's. And so the darkness here is a sign of coming judgment. Judgment that Jesus would bear for his people. Or we might look at another Old Testament book, the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, we find a list of judgments that God would unleash on his people if they failed to follow his word. Deuteronomy was given by Moses to the people of Israel as they stood on the brink of the promised land. It was a reminder of all that they had gone through and a reminder to take heed to God's law in this promised land. But in chapter 28 and verse 29, Moses warns in particular that if they fail to follow God's commands, one of the judgments would be that they would grope around at midday like a blind man in the dark. Darkness is a judgment for sin and faithlessness. Or much later in the Old Testament, in the prophet Amos, we find a reference to darkness at high noon in Amos 8, verse 9. Here in Amos, the people of God have closed their ears to the prophet of the Lord. We see that explained to us in Amos 7. And so in response to his people's hard-heartedness in Amos 8, the Lord declares, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And that day will turn their feasting into mourning, their singing into weeping. They will mourn like they had lost an only son. You see how that connects here? Here, in a miraculous intervention, we see the signs of God's judgment on his people's refusal to hear him. And yet here, God bears the punishment for his people. It is a day of sadness. Darkness has come. And it marks the coming death of the Son of God. It's amazing, isn't it? What kind of God puts up with this rebellious people? What kind of creator allows rebellion among his creation? And yet throughout the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, we see the unimaginable patience of our God. For hundreds of years, he has shown grace and patience to his people, telling them that they need to repent. But he waits, and they don't repent. Not fully. And yet here, they still refuse to hear the Son. They betray him. They kill him. And now when the darkness of judgment comes, it comes as a warning of judgment, not on Israel, but on the Son of God. God's grace here is so great that it's hard to handle. It's almost frustrating to think that just when it seems like these people are going to get what they deserve, God's grace abounds again, and God the Son takes the judgment instead. But then we remember that this too is our just deserts. That when we see the Son of God suffering here, taking the darkness of sin's judgment, we remember that it was our sin as well. That we're not innocent bystanders looking at the people of Israel and wondering how they could be so rebellious. Wondering why God didn't punish them for their sin. But we see here that we too deserve this darkness of judgment. And that we too behold the grace of God as the Son suffers in our place. The promised darkness of God's awful judgment comes not upon sinners, but upon His Son. And Mark continues with much more. Not only is there darkness, but we find the Son of God at last deserted. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here we find the greatest insight into the suffering of God's Son. His words take us beyond guessing, beyond trying to imagine what He's going through, and they show us a glimpse of His experience. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark tells us that for some reason the people around Jesus thought that Jesus was calling out for Elijah. It seems to be that Elijah was understood as the patron saint of righteous sufferers. And so in popular Judaism, it was believed that Elijah would return in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous who were suffering. And so when they hear this, or when they think they hear this cry for Elijah, one of the bystanders goes and he gets some wine vinegar. Wine vinegar was a stimulant that the soldiers on watch would use to stay awake. He goes and tries to give Jesus this wine vinegar because he wants him to stay awake. He wants to see, will Elijah come and rescue this man? Is he a righteous sufferer? But Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. These are the words of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the suffering of the righteous one, the one who suffers unjustly in spite of a spotless record. Jesus' cry here when he uses these words of Psalm 22 is a cry not for deliverance, not for Elijah to come and save him, but of dereliction. It's a fancy word for abandonment. But why? Is this not the Son of God? Is He not the second person of the Trinity? Is He not by nature one of communion from eternity past? Why then does He cry a cry of desertion and abandonment? If we can understand what is going on in Jesus' cry here, we can grasp the full meaning of Mark's gospel. In what way and for what reason did the Son of God experience abandonment? From Mark's testimony, we know that he was abandoned by his disciples, that no one stood by him. We know that he experienced the isolation of betrayal, of mockery, of flogging, and now the ultimate shame of dying on a cross, alone, abandoned, and exposed. But to stop here would be superficial and insufficient to describe what's going on. We would have missed the true focus of his cry. There's a far deeper spiritual agony that leads to this cry. This spiritual agony that the Son of God now endured here on the cross is the agony of God's judgment. And it's an agony that we can never understand. And that which, thanks to His endurance here on the cross, no created being ever needs to experience. In that dark hour, the wrath of God fell fully on the Son of Man, on the Son of God. In some mysterious way, Mark tells us that his unclouded communion with the Father, enjoyed from all eternity, was in some way temporarily broken. But how can the Son of God be separated from the Father? What barrier lays between them? If there was a barrier at that moment, it could only be because of sin. But the Son of God knew no sin. Then we can see it could only be because of our sin, because of the sin of his people, past, present, and future. And it is this sin that causes such agony. Dear people of God, here is the heart of the cross. Here is the mystery, a picture which no painting or sculpture with distorted face could ever begin to help us understand, could ever capture. Because we fail to realize the true nature of the punishment of sin. Separation from God. And therefore we cannot fully fathom or measure the depths of the agony that led to this cry. You see, it wasn't just the darkness that signified that God was unleashing his judgment on his unbelieving people. It was that God was unleashing his judgment on his Son for sins that his Son had not done. Just as the darkness preceded the killing of the Passover lamb in Exodus, so that the firstborn son of the Israelites would not die, so that the angel of death would pass over their houses, so here the darkness precedes the judgment. It precedes the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb, the firstborn son of God, so that we, God's people, in our sin, would not die, would not experience the eternal death of separation from God. Jesus receives the curse of God for the sins of his people. Sin separates us from the blessing of God. Jesus is here abandoned because he has taken upon himself the sins of his people. He took the curse so that all who come to him will receive not curse, but share in his blessing. Not one would be turned away, but they would receive his blessing poured out on them in grace. You see what's going on here? Can you imagine someone doing that for you? Think of your sin. Think of the shame that goes along with it. The realization of what you have done, the ugliness of it, the evil of it. Can you imagine that Christ is here bearing the sin, that sin's punishment? That he's willing to be forsaken by his Father, whom he loved and who loved him. That his Father turned his back on the Son, and the Son knew it. In every one of Jesus' recorded prayers, he always addresses God as what? Father. Here, he cries out to him as God. There's still a relationship. He's still my God. But do you hear the pain and the anguish of bearing his Father's anger against sin? It's glorious. He calls God, God. Why? So that we might call him Father. Because through Jesus Christ, you and I have been brought back to the Father like the prodigal son, so that we might be received and embraced with loving arms. Then Mark tells us, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. We see the death of the Son of God. And it's understood by two things that happened. First, Mark tells us that the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. It's ripped in half. There's an age-old question, which temple curtain was torn in two? You see, there's two temple curtains that it could have been. There's the great curtain that separated the court of the Gentiles. Remember, the temple is a great rectangle with smaller rectangles inside. So it separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. Was it that curtain? Or was it the curtain that separated the court of Israel from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary where only the high priest could enter, and that but once a year, bearing the blood of atonement for the sins of God's people? Both curtains would have deep meaning. I think, though, that the outward curtain is most likely. It would have been the more visible sign. But either way, the message is clear. Now, as the Son of God dies, not like most victims of crucifixion, not lingering on, suffering unimaginable pain, but yielding himself with a great cry, reminding us that he is there willingly on that cross, of his own will. Now, as he dies, suddenly in a mighty act, the great curtain that separated the people of God from all others is torn open. It's removed. John Calvin, the French reformer, says that the tearing of the curtain was like the tearing open of heaven, so that God might now invite the members of his Son to approach him with familiarity. Son of God had not died in vain. The tearing of the temple curtain proves to us that his mission is accomplished. It's finished. The division begun between God and humanity there in the garden when Adam and Eve took that fruit, when they heeded the words of the Satan and sinned against God and separated God from his people, that division is now undone in Christ. Christ has died and opened the way for creator and creature to be reunited. Sin's debt is paid by God's amazing grace. The tearing of the curtain confirms who Jesus is. And Mark wants us to see that. So the next thing we read is that the centurion standing by, overseeing the crucifixion, heard his cry. He saw how he died and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Think back through the Gospel of Mark for a moment. Remember all the times when Jesus performed miracles? And then the crowds would come and he would say, "Don't tell anyone what's gone on here." Why did he do that? Why such confusion in his mission? Why wouldn't he say, "Go and tell everyone what you've seen"? Here at the cross is the answer to that question. Because it is only in his suffering, in his death, that the Son of God can be truly known and understood. Up until this point in Mark, no human has confessed Christ in this way. Peter came closest, but even he didn't fully understand. But now, as the Son of God dies, Mark tells us, of all people, a battle-hardened centurion, a Gentile, one who oversaw his death, becomes the first to bear witness to what he has done. Surely this was the Son of God. In a great irony, the religious leaders don't understand. The disciples are, for the entire gospel, fumbling along, trying to catch up to what Jesus is saying. But this centurion, this outsider, sees the death of the Son of God and understands with clarity. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a kingly affirmation. The Old Testament had told of one who would come with kingly authority and who would atone for the sins of his people. What greater testimony to a king could we imagine than one who is willing to give himself for the betterment of his people? That's our king. Even Jesus had summed up his mission in this way in Mark 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this centurion, a Gentile of all people, sees. Now, in his death, Jesus is fully revealed. Now there's no need to hide his mission or to worry that he would be misunderstood, because the Son of God has accomplished his goal. He's made clear what he has come to do. He didn't come to bring a new paradise on earth, because it could not be. But he came to usher in heaven to God's people. He has become a ransom for many. And in the high point of Mark's entire gospel, a Gentile becomes the first to see and believe. This, then, is why the Son of God died. Because he came to bear the sins of his people. Because he came as a mighty and glorious king, one we can worship without doubt, to set his people free with his own death, because there was no other way. It's humbling, isn't it? In many ways, it's overwhelming to think about. That the Son of God would take all of my sins and all of their rebelliousness and all of their shame and all of their ugliness and willfulness and hatred and evil. We know that's true, don't we? But he bore them and he bore the just judgment of God against them. And we can hardly believe it, but then he calls us to come and receive his righteousness, to receive his glory, to share in the spoils of his victory, to share in the righteous communion with the Father. In the words of that well-known song, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. By this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." Is this the Jesus that you confess? This mighty king, this glorious king who willingly entered the darkness of God's judgment on your behalf to set his people free. Then confess him as your king. Submit your life to him. Confess him as your Savior and trust him to set you free. Take the judgment your sins deserve. Take him as your Lord and Savior. And dear people, you will be saved. Amen.